The Lamentations were written by the prophet Jeremiah in the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been called of God to preach against the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah for many years. He had been called to warn them that unless they would repent of their idolatry, they were surely going to find the judgment of God falling upon them. So far were the people from receiving that which Jeremiah said, for the most part, that they had him imprisoned and threatened him with death. And so it is indeed an irony that Jeremiah, out of all the people, was one of the few remaining behind in the ruined city of Jerusalem. The prospect he confronted there was not very encouraging. It was not a situation in which he could claim a certain measure of vindication for what he had said. For the city of Jerusalem, in which he and a few of the other poor people of the land were allowed to remain, lay in ruins. The walls were shattered. The palaces were reduced to rubble. The temple had been knocked down stone by stone and burned, and everything of value in it had been stripped out and carried away. And the people had been largely carried off far away to Babylon into captivity. And so the words with which the book begins in the first chapter, verse 1, are very somber. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? Where there had been the laughter of children, there was the silence of conquest. Where there had been the noise of the marketplace, the bustle of business, there reigned the stillness of an overthrown city and a banished people. Where the prophet had looked upon crowds of his own countrymen, he gazed with a broken heart upon deserted streets strewn with rubble and the occasional evidence of an occupying army. Jeremiah looked at the proof of God's wrath against the sins of the people, and far from feeling a measure of satisfaction and vindication, he wept. You find that in verse 48 of Lamentations 3. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. The picture is of the prophet weeping continuously when he thinks of that which has befallen this city. And as he wept, he provided for those who would come after a telling picture of that great prophet who was to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Some thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was Jeremiah. When Christ saw Jerusalem at the end of his public ministry, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. How many times has the Lord wept over those who have received the privilege of hearing the words of God. Could not Jeremiah say much the same? For years he had preached to those people. For years he had warned them to flee the wrath that was to come. Sometimes he had been so dismayed by the response he received that he had vowed he would not again speak. But his testimony was he could not help but to speak, for the word of God in him was like a burning fire in his bones. He had sounded the alarm of coming judgment. He had warned the king, if you surrender, if you go out to the king of Babylon, you will live and the people of the city will be spared. It will not be destroyed. But he would not do so. And even when Zedekiah called for Jeremiah privately and said to him, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is, and repeated the same things he had said before. The king could not or would not obey. The people were reproved for their great wickedness. But we find that they willfully ignored him. They thought Jeremiah was a nut. They thought he was somebody who was encouraging treason. So they branded him as a traitor. And they plunged him into prison. But the day of which he spoke came. And to any casual observer, it must have seemed that that civilization was permanently wrecked. And that the people were forever removed from the land. And the first part of this chapter that we read today speaks of the misery that such a prospect presented to Jeremiah. But is it not striking that in the midst of the misery, in the midst of the funeral dirge, if you will, of lamentation and woe, there flashes suddenly the dazzling light of our text. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What? Compassion? In the midst of the smoke still rising from the smoldering rubble? Compassion? Yes, through his tears and out of the depths of his grief, which I don't think we can fully appreciate. The prophet could still see his God. He could still see that God who said to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. I set you apart. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. And when he saw God, Jeremiah knew that the physical scene he observed did not represent the ultimate reality. He knew that God could not abandon his covenant people. And so Jeremiah could look to the future with hope. Here was a man living in a deserted city, a city that was destroyed. And yet he could look to the future with hope and faith that God, who had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, would be true to those promises. That he would, even as he had promised Jeremiah, he would bring his people back to the land from which they had been removed. Because ultimately there would come to be born in that land the Redeemer. And ultimately, the temple that had been destroyed would be rebuilt. And the Redeemer would be brought into that temple to be presented to the Lord. And then in his public ministry, he would come into that temple to proclaim the word of the Lord. So there was great hope for the prophet here. And in the words of our text today, the Holy Spirit presents a theme that is meant to dispel gloom and to strengthen faith. It is a theme that is designed to inspire our joy. A subject that infuses hope to the despairing soul. For in the midst of a disaster that appeared to be crushing, the people of God can look through the curtain of tears in our text and behold our faithful God. I want to speak upon that theme this morning. When we look upon this country today, early in the 21st century, there is every reason for us to be moved to tears. I was born 50 years ago this year. I think it is safe to say that this country is not the country in which I spent my childhood. This land was once a strong bastion of Bible Protestantism. In fact, it is the long legacy of Bible teaching and preaching in this land that has been the source of this land's blessing. This was once a land where pulpits resounded with the power of the biblical gospel, and where those same pulpits condemned false gospels of every stripe. But today, through compromise, through infidelity, through apostasy, those pulpits that formerly took a stand for the truth and against false teaching now have been reduced to rubble. There was a time when the Roman Pope, for example, would not have dared to set foot in this country. Up until 1965, he had never set foot in this country. This was a Protestant country. But since 1965, there have been several papal visits, I think five now, to this land, with barely a whimper of opposition. In fact, those who profess to be Bible believers and preachers of the Bible, they wouldn't even say anything about it, and might even encourage it. This land was once a stronghold of Christian morality, at least in public. But now, on a wide scale, in the name of human freedom and liberty, it has become a hotbed of debauchery of every description. It's a land where adultery is no longer condemned. It's a land where fornication is glorified. It is given wide play in the media. Oh yes, for a few weeks after the events of September 11th, people cleaned up their act a little bit and went undercover. But the effects of those attacks soon wore off. And now it seems that we're back to the way things were before. Can we not weep as Jeremiah did for a land that has lost its way? Do we not have to confess that we often tend to despair when we consider the decline of the nation's spiritual and moral fiber? There is every evidence of misery and every justification it would seem to be discouraged. But there is this flash of divine radiance. Why are we not consumed? Why was there still hope for the people of God in Jeremiah's time? God is ever faithful. God will not abandon His people or His cause. It was 26 years ago, this year, that the Free Presbyterian Church established its first foothold in this continent. There were pioneers who came to this continent, principally from Northern Ireland, where our church began, and they saw here a land rich with gospel heritage, but only a shadow of that glorious heritage remaining. And so these pioneers, who are now our senior ministers, resolved that they would begin training young men for the purpose of becoming pioneers themselves, planting new Free Presbyterian churches across this nation and across Canada. And it was 16 years ago this weekend that this church became the third such mission to be started in the United States. 16 years ago, yesterday, we held our first service in this church's history. Now, this work is in existence because people prayed it would come into existence. People prayed for a church which would be truly Christ-centered, which would be founded upon Christ, which would have as its sole aim the promotion of the glory of Christ. I know this to be so because they told me after I met them. Some people who are here today told me that before they ever knew anything about the Free Presbyterian Church, they had been praying that God would raise up a church in this city that would preach Christ. Well, by the grace and mercy of God, this church now is completing its 16th year. 16 years ago, yesterday, in the first sermon that I preached in this church, I said, this church is not going to be engaging in any activity which raises man above Christ. This church will oppose every man-made system which downplays or denies the glorious person and the all-sufficient work of the great King and the only head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said also this church is part of a denomination. So we are. I don't want anyone ever to forget that. We do not believe in independence. But this church is not founded upon denominational creeds or confessions. It is founded upon Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. Not as He comes out of the imagination of some liberal theologian who wants to find the historical Jesus, but as He is revealed in the Scriptures. This church, I said, has one message to proclaim, the gospel of Christ. That was the message Paul proclaimed in Corinth. Christ and Him crucified. That's the answer to the wickedness of the society around us. And it is our testimony today that God has been faithful to us through these years. And that gives us hope for the future. For whatever the adversity we face now in the work of God, and the work of God will always face adversity. Let's not delude ourselves. But whatever adversity we face now, we may be certain that our God will carry out all His promises. He will build His church. He will manifest His glory in the solidifying and the expanding of His work. So the things that we have experienced in all these years that have passed are just the tokens, the harbingers, if you will, of greater and more glorious things that we can't even begin to imagine. This church began in a very small fashion. There were 6 people here on the day of the first service. And while the devil has attacked, we have found that Christ's purposes have encouraged His people to persevere. Now, this is a church that preaches the gospel of saving grace. If you have not received Christ, you must come today to receive Him. This is a church also that preaches the importance of Christian living. If you are a Christian, the only way you can live for Christ in this world is to behold this faithful God and to grow in the knowledge of Him. Now, I want us today to consider our faithful God in four ways. And in some respects, this message will track the message from last Lord's Day evening, because we will deal with some of the same themes, but not exactly. Let us begin by saying that God's faithfulness rests upon His unchanging person. God is always the same. If you turn to the book of Malachi, to chapter 3, Malachi 3, we're going to look at quite a few scriptures this morning. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In the epistle of James chapter 1, it is put in a different way, that with God there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. And the expression in James is an expression that is used in photography. It is called a parallax. A parallax in photography means that if you take pictures of the same object from different angles, the object may appear to be different. But James's emphasis is that it doesn't matter how you behold God. It doesn't matter from what direction you behold God. He is always the same. There's no variableness with Him. There's no shadow of turning with Him. He is unchanging. Now, I submit to you that we have a hard time comprehending that. Yes, even those who, like myself, as they get older, like more and more the comfort of an established routine. People do not like to have their routines all upset. It causes stress. And we're told today that stress, after all, is probably the chief problem that people face in the world. But even those who rejoice in the comfort of established routines and don't like ever to see those routines upset cannot say that they never change. They do change. They are changing. You are not what you were a year ago or 5 years ago. I won't keep going back. I don't want to go that far back because some would run out of years then, and others of us would have to keep going for a long time. But we know what change is about. All we have to do is look at photographs, and we know what change is about. God does not change, and it is because He does not change that we are not consumed. Now, what are the things about God that we can rely upon? Well, let us turn first of all to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Here the inspired apostle looks forward to the day of glory. And we read that in verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is unchanging then in His holiness. There is no variableness to God. You're not going to find at some point a defect in God or a flaw in God. God is holy. That is the essence of His character. Now, the importance of that is that if people would be like God, then they must take that into account. They must be holy. Indeed, that was the message of God to His people, and it's a message that is repeated by the Apostle Peter. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. He is unchanging in His wisdom. We have spoken about that, that God does not learn anything. And more importantly, God doesn't forget anything except He wills to forget it. Something doesn't slip His mind. How many times do we have the experience of suddenly remembering that we were supposed to have done something and we completely forgot to do it? God never has anything slip His mind. He forgets things because He deliberately forgets them. He forgets our sins. He casts them into the sea of His forgetfulness. He doesn't remember them against us anymore. But in terms of what God knows, His knowledge never changes. God doesn't have to be educated. The way some people pray, you'd think that He was in need of that education. That they've got to explain it all to God. And sometimes even lecture Him a little bit. He is unchanging in His wisdom. Let's turn to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought, notice this, for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. God said He is unchanging in His power. He wrought. He worked. He worked to deliver these people who had sinned so grievously against them. He worked to deliver them, He says, not for themselves, but for His name's sake. That His name should not be polluted before the watching world. He wrought. That speaks of power. That speaks of work. And that power, we are told, never lags. There's no weakness in God. And then we find that He is unchanging as well in His truth in the New Testament, in the epistle of Paul to Titus, and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. That speaks of an impossibility. It is outside His nature to lie. What a contrast to us. Those who think that newborn infants are innocent little beings who don't seem capable of any wrong are in for the shock of their lives when they find out that they don't have to teach them how to lie. They know it instinctively. They can begin doing it before they even know how to talk. They can lie. They can deceive. God cannot lie. He is unchanging in His truth. So when we speak about a God who is faithful, when we speak of how great His faithfulness is, that was Jeremiah's great consolation in the midst of the devastation. The basis of that faithfulness is that God is unchanging. But let us move on to a second statement. God's faithfulness is revealed in His everlasting covenant. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. So we read of Him, for example, in the 106th Psalm. Psalm 106 and verse 45. And He remembered for them His covenant. had repented according to the multitude of his mercies. This covenant was a covenant that was all on God's side. A covenant into which he had entered. A covenant of grace and mercy. A covenant of redemption. He remembered for them his covenant. Made them to be pitied of those that carried them captives. He is a God of the covenant. And in connection with that, we find that in Hebrews chapter 6 and 17, then, his counsel in this covenant can never be altered. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Hebrews is an epistle that deals heavily with the covenant. We read in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That speaks of his decrees. That speaks of the promises into which he has entered with his people. They cannot be altered. They can never change. Notice in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What's the point there in Hebrews 6? It is when we fly for refuge to Jesus Christ, we don't do that in the language of neo-Orthodox theologians. We don't do that as those who are just leaping in the dark and hoping that we land on something. We are doing it as those who have before us two immutable things. God cannot lie. His covenant, his promises, can never be violated. But not only is his counsel immutable, but we read that his calling is immovable. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 9. God is faithful, the apostle says, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is by that faithfulness that you were called. What are we told in Scripture? We are told that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The call of God that has gone forth, that call is a call that can never be called back again. A call that is immovable. And the course of God in this covenant is impeccable. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the fourth verse of the chapter. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he without iniquity. Turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 13. We are told in verse 12 that the trees of the wood should rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. In the Olympic Games that have been going on up in Utah, it seems that almost every day there's a fresh story about some irregularity with judging. And it turned out that at least in one occasion there was a judging that had to be undone because there was fraud involved. Well, we may be sure when we come to God that his judgment will always be right. Why? He knows everything. And he will judge according to his law, according to his righteous standard. So his actions in the covenant then never fail, and no one can ever suggest that God is doing something wrong. No one can ever complain that God's not being fair. How many times do people in life, when they are brought face to face with the consequences of their own action, say, this isn't fair, somebody else caused this problem? And there are people who think they will say that to God. You're not being fair with me. You didn't really give me a chance. And you know what God will say? You've had my revelation. You should have seen that I exist. You should have cried unto me for mercy, but you didn't do it. You loved your sin. You wanted your sin. You kept on in your sin. You refused every entreaty from the Word of God to repent. And therefore, you're consigned to destruction. And even if they never hear the Word of God at all, they are still responsible. Romans says they are still without excuse. No one will be able to say, you're not being fair. In fact, when people appear before the righteous judge, they won't say anything at all. His faithfulness is revealed in the everlasting covenant. Let me hasten on to say a third thing here, that God's faithfulness is reflected by His eternal Son. When we look at the Son of God, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the sacred Trinity, the one who is truly God and truly man, we find that in His coming into the world, He is a reflection of the faithfulness of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, and look at what God has promised concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 5. Speaking of the branch that shall grow out of his roots, notice what we find about him here. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. What would be said about Christ? Faithful. Faithful. Never at one point failing to discharge anything that he was commanded to do. Now, I want to tell you that that is extremely important in terms of our own salvation. For if Christ had left one thing undone, if he had just failed in the tiniest shade at one point in his obedience to the law on our behalf, we would be doomed. Because that one point would subject us to condemnation forever. If he had failed in the least bit in his passive obedience, in his suffering of death on the cross, if he had failed in any part, we would be condemned forever. He is faithful. Faithful. And indeed, he describes himself in this way in Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The faithful and true witness. In his incarnation we find reflected the faithfulness of God. We find also that faithfulness reflected in his invitation. For if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, you find the Lord Jesus Christ calling to sinners. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here is God's faithfulness in the invitation to sinners to come and take up the yoke of Christ. Those who are laboring under a burden of sin and guilt that is so heavy they can hardly stand it, He calls them, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll take the burden. I'll take it away. I'll remove it forever." Turn to Matthew chapter 15. And verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." His invitation was full of compassion. Here is his faithfulness when it comes to dealing with sinners. And then his faith, the faithfulness of God, is reflected in Christ, in his immolation, in his sacrifice. For what had God said about Christ? In the wreckage of the Garden of Eden, God said of Christ, he would crush the serpent's head, but to do it, he would have to suffer the bruising of his heel. The serpent would reach up to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But God's promise was that it would be a fatal move on the serpent's part. He would crush his head. But to do it, he must offer himself as a sacrificial victim to divine justice. He must go to the cross. He must there be crucified. He must shed his blood. He must be exposed there to the fury of the wrath of God. And in that, God's faithfulness is reflected to us again. Jesus went all the way to the cross. He left nothing undone. He stopped not one step short. He went all the way. But last of all, as we consider this theme of our faithful God, let me observe that God's faithfulness restores His beloved people. Here's the very message that was of such consolation to Jeremiah, that there would be a restoration. The people would be brought back. He rescues them from destruction. He recovers them from their backsliding. What a word went to King David in the aftermath of the great wickedness that he perpetrated against Uriah the Hittite, not only in stealing his wife, but in having him murdered. But how God went to David through the word of the prophet. And as soon as Nathan's finger was extended and he said, "You're the man, David. You're the guilty party here," David broke down in repentance. How did that come about? Because David was a more tender character than others? No. That was that God was faithful to David. He would not let him go. He would deal with him. He revives his people in times of hardness. Can we not be thankful for that today? How many times we have known in our experience, and I believe that all of Christian life really is this way because we are such changeable beings, that we go through periods when God seems very close to us, when we are walking in the sunlight, if you will, of God's countenance upon us. We can hear His voice speaking in His Word. And then, because of our unbelief, because of our sin, we We find ourselves drifting. We find ourselves like Peter, surveying the waves and the wind around us, taking our eyes off the Lord, beginning to sink. We find ourselves becoming encrusted with the filth of the world. And then the Lord comes with a word and stirs our hearts and revives us from hardness. Oh, for that work to go on in our souls. This is what Jeremiah meant when he said, every morning the mercy of God is new to us. Every morning. My, if we would reflect upon that every morning when we get up. Instead of thinking of more mundane things like where's the switch for the coffee maker or where's the light switch so I don't fall and hurt myself walking about. When you get up out of bed, what a wonderful thought it would be. It's a new day. God's mercy is new to me this day. I did not die during the night. I'm not in hell where I deserve to be. I am alive yet in this world, and I know the reality of my sins being forgiven. These are mercies that are new every single day. I have the ability to read the Word of God for myself. I have the liberty through the sacrifice of Christ to come unto God in prayer. My, what mercies these are. And in this land, what bountiful mercies He provides for us physically. That we have shelter. We have food. We have clothing. My, there are many parts of the world, as you have learned well, where those things cannot be taken for granted. Like the new manna, the children of Israel saw every morning. Every morning except the Sabbath day, they saw a new miracle. And we witness new miracles every day of our lives. But a lot of times we don't even think about them. We're not even conscious of them. But here's the lesson of the text. These things are not just repetitions. In other words, we're not left just to sit on an anniversary Sunday and just rehearse what happened back all those years ago. The mercies of God are new, Jeremiah says, today. Jerusalem was lying in ruins. The people were gone. They were carried away. But the truth of what God had said endured. The church of God is burning like the bush Moses saw. Moses was amazed. He saw this bush on fire and it wasn't consumed. It's a strange thing. That's the burning bush. That's the symbol of our denomination. That's the symbol of Presbyterianism historically. The burning bush. Burning, but alive. Burning, but flourishing. Persecuted by men, but not forsaken by God. Cast down, but not destroyed. Corrected, but not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We should have been consumed a long time ago. God has a purpose for His people. And as surely as He would bring the people back from Babylon, as surely as they would see restored the house of God, so surely God has a purpose for His people in this day. God is not done with His cause in this world. There's no reason for us to surrender to despair and defeat and pessimism. I'll have more to say about that in the message this evening. But our tendency is to be pessimistic. Well, boy, things are really bad. In fact, they've probably never been this bad. Well, as I've often said, if I could transport you back to first century Corinth, I don't think you would say that anymore. God has called us to do a great work. And for 16 years, He has showed He is faithful to us. through all the devil's devices by which he has sought to undermine and destroy it, God has shown himself faithful. And that God is our God today. He will never change. He will accomplish his purposes in us and through us, individually and corporately. And he will make us shining lights for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ.